Thanks, Brother Andrew, and good evening, brothers and sisters and young people. First of all, my apologies for being late. I'd like to blame it on the change to daylight savings, but that was a few days ago, so I can't do that. It's been 11 long years since Daniel saw the vision of chapter 8. And during that time, there's been momentous events happen in Daniel's life. In the last 12 months, Babylon has fallen. And imagine this, Daniel has come face to face with Cyrus, the king that God had prophesied 160 years earlier would conquer Babylon. And what an amazing meeting that would have been for those two men to have come face to face. Do you think Daniel would have spoken to him about Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28? Well, I think he would have, but I'm only guessing. The fall of Babylon had stirred Daniel, stirred him to go and turn back to the prophecies of Jeremiah and to have reread to him what those prophecies had said. He was now 85 years old. He was an old man, and in all likelihood he could no longer read for himself. So Daniel had someone to read the words of Jeremiah to him. And what Daniel found in those words of Jeremiah stirred him up to give the prayer that we've read here in chapter 9. Thanks, Andrew. So what was it that Daniel had read to him? Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25 and beginning at verse 11. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith Yahweh, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it perpetual desolations. So Daniel had just seen the fulfillment of those words. The city had fallen and the king had been slain. God had said that Babylon's reign would last for 70 years. And so it was. The fall of the last Assyrian king, Ashurbanipal II, he was defeated in 609 BC. And Belshazzar was slain exactly 70 years later in 539 BC. But there was another prophecy in Jeremiah that Daniel would have had read to him that was even more impelling. Jeremiah chapter 29. Let's just turn over a few pages. Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. For thus saith Yahweh, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. So that's a different time period to what we've read in Jeremiah 25. The period in Jeremiah 25 was about the period of Babylon's dominance. But here it's about the period of Judah's captivity. So here's a timeline to help us visualize these time periods. Daniel 9 took place in the first year of Darius. I might just get my pointer out if you don't mind. So as I said, Daniel 9 took place in the first year of Darius. And you'll remember Darius was appointed, wasn't he, by his nephew Cyrus, who was the one that conquered Babylon. Hence, you'll notice, just going back to Daniel chapter 9, that's why it says in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1 that Darius was made king. At that time, Daniel had spent over 60 years in captivity, as we can see on the chart. And remember, Jeremiah had said that after 70 years, that captivity would end. and they would be caused to return to Jerusalem. Actually, we shouldn't have turned away from Jeremiah 29. Can we just go back to Jeremiah 29? Keep your hand in Daniel 9. We just go back to Jeremiah 29 for a moment. We read from verse 10. Let's read now from verses 11 and 12, where God says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith Yahweh, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you." So now, brothers and sisters and young people, can you see now and understand why Daniel was impelled to make the prayer that he did that's recorded in chapter 9? So did Daniel live long enough to see the fulfillment of Jeremiah 29? Yes, he did. 2 years after chapter 9, we know that in the first year of Cyrus issued the decree that's recorded in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. We won't turn there, but that allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. So God blessed Daniel in allowing him to see the fulfillment of part of what he was later to pray for. And so perhaps now we can see the relevance of what we read in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 21. Let's just flick back there. We're told in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 21, "And Daniel continued even unto the first year of Cyrus." He got to see the fulfillment of part of what he prayed for in Daniel chapter 9. Well, I believe, brothers and sisters, that it's likely that this effectual, fervent prayer of Daniel came at great cost to him. You see, there was one other important thing that took place in the first year of the reign of Darius, and that was the events of Daniel chapter 6. Do you remember in chapter 6 how Daniel was caught praying contrary to the decree of the king? And I believe it's likely that he was praying the very prayer that's recorded in Daniel chapter 9 when he was caught. And for that reason, we're told twice in chapter 9 that it was in the first year of Darius that this prayer took place. We're told that in verse 1 and in verse 2. And in a very real way, it could be said that Daniel gave his life for the release of his people, just as our Lord did. It's also interesting to note that what took place here in Daniel chapter 9 is exactly what Solomon prayed at the inauguration of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, where he said, "Should our nation be taken into captivity into the land of their enemies, then pray towards this place, towards Jerusalem." And that's exactly what we find Daniel did in chapter 6. Before leaving this slide, it's interesting, brothers and sisters and young people, just to reflect on something for a moment. We're told in Jeremiah 24 and verse 5 that those who were taken away in the first captivity were the good figs. They were more righteous than those that were taken captive after them. Now think about this. If you were a good fig, how long did you spend in Babylon? You would have spent a total of 70 years. What if you were one of the bad figs that were taken captive in the fifth captivity? You would have got to spend 46 years in Babylon. So we might ask the question, where is the righteousness of God in that? That the bad figs spent 24 years less in Babylon than the good. Why weren't the good figs taken to Babylon last? Well, I think the answer is this, that the good figs, God wanted the good figs to be present already in Babylon when the bad figs came to be an example to them. To be an example in two respects, to accept God's judgment and to be separate from the ways of Babylon around them. And so when you think about it, as a consequence of that, the good figs suffered deprivation for the sake of others. And how would we feel if that was our experience? Was not that the experience of Christ? Peter says, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." So how does the chapter unfold? We've broken the chapter up this way. There's two main parts to the chapter, as we probably would have perceived by now. Daniel's prayer and Gabriel's 70-week prophecy. Daniel's prayer can be further divided up as follows: his preparation, his confession, his profession, and his petition. Now we might say, well, what's this word profession? What's that mean? Well, we're familiar, aren't we, with the idea of pros and cons. We have the word confession, which is to acknowledge our failings. But apart from that, what we find is that Daniel made a profession. In other words, he professed God's goodness. So as well as acknowledging his faults, he also, for much of the prayer, prayed about the righteousness of God. And we're going to see how important that is. So having been stirred by the words of Jeremiah and alerted to their impending release from captivity, Daniel, in verse 3, prays to Adonai Elohim. And we're told that he set his face, that is to set his mind, and he did it earnestly. He set his mind with prayers and supplications, with fasting, with sackcloth and ashes. Some of us, if you're as old as some of these in the meeting here, would have experienced fasting. If you're under 10 years old, you'd probably never have experienced fasting. But we can imagine what that would involve. But few of us would understand what it means, brothers and sisters and young people, to have sackcloth and ashes upon us. Sackcloth was, of course, something that was used to carry grain. It was a very coarse fabric, and wearing it would have caused intense irritation to the skin. Ashes were a symbol of desolation, and when placed on the head or the skin, gave the appearance of a living death. Abraham said, "I am but dust and ashes." So why sackcloth and ashes? Why was that a customary thing to do for those that were grieving? What's the point? Well, we're told that Mordecai and many Jews grieved and put on sackcloth and ashes when they found out about the decree of the king to destroy the Jews. We're told that in Esther 4, chapter 1. We're also told that the king of Nineveh likewise put on sackcloth and ashes when he learned of God's intention to destroy Nineveh. Jonah 3, verse 6. So to put on sackcloth was to say, in effect, my righteousness is like the clothes that I'm wearing, and it's not pretty. To put on ashes was to say, we are rightly related to death. So together, sackcloth and ashes was like making a declaration of one's position before God, and to show a remorseful and repentant attitude. You know, Isaiah summed it up this way: We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Such was the attitude of mind of Daniel, a righteous man before God. You know, this prayer that Daniel prays in chapter 9 was obviously an intercessory prayer. And one of the key things about an intercessor was his righteousness. And you know, in Ezekiel chapter 14, Daniel, Noah, and Job are all singled out by God as examples of intercessors. And it's in this context God says to the nation, do you know what? Even if those three men were here today and prayed on your behalf, they'd save only themselves and not even their own families. And how old was Daniel when Ezekiel wrote those words? Well, when you do the maths, he was at least 40 years younger than he was in Daniel chapter 9. So what does that tell us? it tells us that this man was pretty consistent in his character. For 40 to 50 years, he had maintained that intercessory quality, that quality of righteousness in his life. There's no doubt that Daniel's prayer is one of the greatest, we might call it representative prayers in the Bible. And by representative, we mean it was a prayer made not just for him, but on behalf of others. 11 times in Daniel chapter 9, he uses the word we. We have sinned. We have committed iniquity. So this prayer was not just for himself. It wasn't, in fact, just for Judah. It was for the whole nation. We're told that a couple of times in verses 7 and 11. And you know, this prayer was so effectual that God interrupted his prayer while he was still saying it, and an angel tapped him on the shoulder. So clearly, this prayer has divine endorsement. And if we want to know how we can approach God acceptably, then we do well to look at this prayer. We can learn from this prayer how Daniel viewed God, how Daniel confessed to God, how Daniel appealed to God. So what's the flow of thought in Daniel's prayer? Well, it's very simple, really. This is what went through Daniel's mind. I know my position before God and the nation's position before God. We are wrong. But more importantly, God, I acknowledge that you are right. Please forgive. So around 3 p.m., about the time when the evening oblation would have been offered, the evening oblation was actually suppressed at the time, Daniel kneels down near his window and commences to pray. Verse 4. And I prayed unto Yahweh my Elohim and made confession and said, O Adonai, sorry, that should be Adonai to start with, O Adonai, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. You know, we don't need to read very far into this prayer to discover something about Daniel, that he wasn't a casual reader of God's word. You see, this prayer not only draws heavily upon scripture, but it draws heavily on very fitting parts of scripture. Daniel knew his Bible. And perhaps that's the first thing, brothers and sisters and young people, that we can learn about this prayer in chapter 9. And that is that God delights in the thoughtful inclusion of his word in our prayer. Daniel says, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. You know, those exact words are found in two other places in the Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9, and Nehemiah 1 and chapter 5. What do these three parts of scripture have in common? Well, they all have this in common. They all draw attention to God's purpose with Israel. In the interest of time, we won't turn up Deuteronomy chapter 7, but there God says that, Israel, when you come into the land, make sure of this, that you utterly destroy all the nations, you make no covenant with them, you have no pity towards them, don't enter into any relationships with them, destroy their altars and their images, and the reason is because you're my special people and are going to put my name on you. And for that reason, I don't want you to compromise yourself before me. Because if you do, you will compromise my name. That's what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 7. So there's a connection between these things that we read of in verse 4, and between God's purpose. And that principle was uppermost in the mind of Daniel and in the mind of Nehemiah when they uttered their prayers. They were deeply conscious that they or their nation had compromised themselves and therefore compromised God's purpose. And that was a serious matter. Just have a look at the In these two columns here, we have Daniel chapter 9 on the left and Nehemiah chapter 1 on the right. We're not going to go through these points of comparison. All I want to do is to impress upon your mind that the words that are colour-coded are either identical or very similar language. So what's this saying to us? It's saying that there's a high correlation between the thoughts of these two men because they were both deeply conscious of God's name and the impact of the behaviour of themselves and their nation upon God's name. So here's the second point that we can take away from Daniel's prayer. He was deeply conscious of the impact of his behaviour on God's name and purpose. So here's a question for us all. When we sin, and when we're caught out, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Is it our reputation or is it God's? And you know, that really is a test of whether we understand God manifestation or not. If when we sin and we are caught out, and the first thing we think of is, what's this going to say about my reputation? Then we haven't really, brothers and sisters and young people, really understood God manifestation. Because if we did, the first thing we would think of is, what's this say about God's name and God's reputation? With Daniel, that's what was uppermost in his mind. And so we read, for example, in verse 17, he says, for the Lord's sake. In verse 10, for thy name. In verse 19, for thine own sake. For they are called by thy name. There's one more important thing that we can learn from verse 4 before we move on. Daniel says something in verse 4 that we tend to overlook, that we tend to forget, that we tend to even dismiss today. And that is that God's mercy is conditional. He keeps covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. God's love and mercy have never been unconditional. And we could ask ourselves, when was the last time in our prayers that we acknowledged that point? And I thank Brother Andrew for making mention of that in his opening prayer. You may have noticed that. So what do the scriptures say about God's mercy? He shows mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. All the paths of Yahweh are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. The mercy of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, to such as keep his covenant. Well, what about God's love? Is it conditional as well? Jesus answered and said unto them, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And finally, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. And notice in verse 4 that Daniel doesn't talk about God's love to us. He talks about our love to God. And how often do we mention that in prayers? It's natural for us to be thankful for God's love in prayer. But how often, brothers and sisters and young people, do we actually stop and say to God that we love him as Daniel did? You know, you may wonder why I'm stressing this point about God's love and mercy being conditional. It's because, brothers and sisters and young people, there is an increasing trend to overlook, to forget or even dismiss that God's love is conditional. I've recently heard it said in the last 12 months in Christadelphian wedding vows that God's love is, quote, unconditional. And you know, these are the sort of ideas that are used to support that view. We don't have time to turn up those passages now, but in your own time, you might like to have a look at those passages and to think about just what it's saying in terms of whether God's love is conditional or not. Because they're the passages that are used to support the idea that God's love is unconditional. In fact, when you look at them, they're not saying that. They're being read into more than what they're actually saying. So we need to keep that in mind, brothers and sisters, that God does have conditions attached to his love. He's not indiscriminate. Yes, he is always willing to love. He's always willing to turn when we turn to him. But he's not indiscriminate in exercising love towards those that aren't interested in walking in his ways. So in verses 5 and 6, Daniel bares his heart to God and confesses the sin of himself and his people. You know, the sins that took Israel into captivity 68 years earlier, Daniel seems to speak of those as though they happened yesterday. Why is that so? Well, I think it's because the people had not repented. Daniel says in verse 13, "All this evil has come upon us, yet we made not our prayer before Adonai, our Elohim, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth." So we might say the sins of their fathers took them to Babylon, but their own sins were keeping them there. And so in verse 16 he says, "Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us." So I say that because I want you to understand that Daniel's prayer isn't about, we might say, historical sin. It's a recognition that the nation was guilty of sin like their fathers, and that sin had to be confessed. So what actually did Daniel confess? There were 6 points altogether that Daniel confessed, and we're going to touch on these just very briefly. He says that they had sinned. Most of us would know, that means to miss the mark, to fall short of God's expectations. We can do wrong. We can also be guilty of neglecting to do right. James says, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." He says we have committed iniquity. It means to take a crooked course, to deliberately pervert what is known to be right. So it's a more serious offence. Solomon says, "He that is of a perverse," it's the same word as iniquity, "he that is of a perverse heart shall be despised." We know how we talk about a crook, someone who defrauds another person. Perhaps we can ask ourselves the question, is there situations in which we might be guilty of that, brothers and sisters? Do we fill out our tax return honestly? Do we make illegitimate claims from the government? It's very easy to get money now. Are all the claims that we put in for JobKeeper valid and legitimate? Daniel goes on to say that they have done wickedly, to declare to be wrong, to condemn, hence to break down. And we find a use of that in Job 32. "Also against his 3 friends was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer and yet had condemned or brought down Job." Therefore, in the context, this word means to downplay or discredit God's laws. We're going to consider just one more, to rebel. It means to refuse to submit to authority. We read, for example, Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So what do we get when we put all those 4 things together? In summary, we've got a progression of thought. Israel neglected, perverted, discredited, then rebelled against God's ways. And you know, despite all of that, God didn't sit idle. Notice what it says in verse 6. "Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings and to our princes and to our fathers and to all the people of the land." So despite all of this that the nation was doing to God, he didn't sit idle. He sent prophets rising early, trying to educate the people and to turn them away from their sin. But they didn't hearken to him. So we might say, well, that's all very interesting, but what's the point? You know, is verse 5 there just to educate us about the meaning of some Hebrew words or to describe the gradations of sin? No. No, the point is confession must be complete and unequivocal. That is absolute, unqualified, not subject to conditions or exceptions. You know, Daniel could have simply said, "We've sinned, you're right, please forgive." After all, didn't David say when Nathan came to him, "I have sinned," and God forgave him? But there's a context there that we need to understand. God forgave David before David had a chance to do anything to demonstrate a principle that, "David, you can't earn forgiveness. I'm going to forgive you before you've even got a chance to do anything." And David learnt, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." So the point being established with David is not how brief our confession can be, but rather how forgiveness can't be earned. How important is it to make a full confession of our sins? Is it adequate just to confess some of our sins, but deliberately conceal others? I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, "I will confess my transgression unto Yahweh," and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we said, Daniel not only confessed his sins, but he professed his sins as well. It's one thing to say we're wrong. It's another thing to accept God's righteousness and the consequences of what we've done. And David understood that perhaps more acutely than others. You know, in Psalm 51 and verse 4, in one verse, David really captures the essence of Daniel's prayer. He made these two statements: "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight." There was his confession. But there was a profession here as well, brothers and sisters, in the last part of that verse: "So that thou art justified in thy sentence and blameless in thy judgment." That's really the two parts of Daniel's prayer, wrapped up in one verse. You know, in Romans 3, when Paul talks about forgiveness, he quotes these exact words of David and concludes by saying, "To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." So can we see the moral importance of this section in verses 7 to 15? It's a principle that we need to keep in mind when we're professing our sins. So exactly what did Daniel profess? We're going to deal with this very briefly. Verse 7, "God is right, but we deserve confusion of face." Confusion of face just means shame. In Psalm 44 and verse 15, we read, "My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me." A confused or ashamed face doesn't know where to look because of sin. Daniel says in verse 7, "You've driven Judah and Israel into dispersion, and they deserve it." Verse 9, "Mercy and forgiveness belongeth to God." In other words, because we've rebelled, we're at your mercy. Verse 12, Daniel says, "In the law of Moses you gave us the consequences, God, for sin, and you've kept your word." Verse 13, "The evil you sent upon us was intended to turn us that we might learn and gain an insight into your thinking, but we haven't learnt from our sins." In verse 14, "God's watched upon the evil." In other words, instead of protecting them from evil, he made provision for it. Instead of closing the gate to Israel's enemies, he left it open. Finally, in verse 15, he says, "God, I understand that by calling your nation out of Egypt, you've given yourself a name. You've become of renown. And what have we done? We've publicly disgraced you. You've lifted us up and put us on a pedestal before the nation, and now we've disgraced you." So what was his petition that was in verses 16 to 19? This is the third and final part of Daniel's prayer, his petition. And perhaps it was the most intense part of the prayer, I believe, brothers and sisters and young people. You know, in verse 23, Gabriel says to Daniel, "At the beginning of thy supplications, I got the command to come forth." And I believe that he wasn't talking about Daniel's whole prayer. I believe he was talking about verses 16 to 19, which Daniel himself calls his supplication. And perhaps if we could see the face of Daniel at this time, we would have seen a man who was very intense in prayer. We could see the concentration on his face and the intensity. And the tears of this man as he pleaded with his Adonai and Elohim. And I say Adonai and Elohim because, you know, not once in this part of the prayer, in this supplication or petition, does Daniel use the divine name. And interestingly, you might note that in Psalm 51, when David was pleading in prayer for forgiveness, he doesn't use the divine name either. And it's not because these men had an aversion to using the divine name. I think it's because both Daniel and David were acutely aware of how they and the nation had compromised God's purpose. Well, what was the essence of Daniel's petition? Very simply, God had placed his name upon two things, the people and the city, as verse 19 says. Here's two verses that show how God had in fact put his name upon the people and the city. And they were both now in desolation. Consequently, for the sake of Yahweh's name, Daniel's petition is that the people and the city might be restored. As he says in verse 15, that God might make his face to shine upon them and forgive them. So the crucial thing to understand about Daniel's prayer is not the what so much, but the why. So we come then to the, or perhaps you could also make a note of this, that Daniel was praying, when you think about it, for something that was going to come to pass. God would have brought the 70 years to pass irrespective, we could say, of God's prayer, because he had said he would in Jeremiah. And perhaps that says something to us, brothers and sisters, about the extent to which we pray for Christ's return. We could say he's going to come anyway. God said he would. So why pray? It's going to happen. Daniel could have said the same thing. Jeremiah said it's going to happen. No need to pray. Just sit and wait. But he doesn't. He prays, and I believe it's that earnest prayer that he gave that is exactly what God delights in. So that brings us to the 70 weeks prophecy itself. Daniel's supplication was that the city and the people who are called by his name might be restored. And you know that's exactly the subject of the prophecy. 70 weeks, we're told in verse 24, are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. That's the subject of the prophecy. However, the prophecy revealed that the future of the city and the people were bound up in the coming of Messiah, who would provide the ultimate restoration of the people to God, but bring another destruction of the city and the sanctuary. And in verse 26, it says, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And Christ alluded to that in Matthew 22 and verse 17. So that would have been a bit of a dilemma to Daniel to find out that the Messiah who was going to come was on the one hand going to provide a means of restoring the people, but on the other hand he was going to bring about the destruction of the city and the sanctuary. Well, how do we reconcile that? Well, I think this slide sums it up succinctly. Daniel prayed for forgiveness of sins. God promised an end to sin. God was going to send his son Messiah to confirm the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, thereby opening a door to eternal life and an end to sin. That would be the ultimate restoration of God's people to him rather than Jerusalem. And so, as such, God was really promising more than Daniel had asked for. However, it wasn't until sin had been eliminated that the people and the city, until sin had been eliminated, the people and the city would be subjected to further desolation. And so perhaps that's another learning that we can take away from this chapter, and that is that God's answer to our prayers sometimes takes into account a bigger picture than we had envisaged or anticipated. Does it seem odd to you that the coming of Messiah, we're told, would be linked in verse 25 to a commandment to restore and build Jerusalem? You know, God could have connected the appearance of Messiah to anything, to any event. Why did he choose to link it to the command to restore and build Jerusalem? Well, I think it's in recognition, brothers and sisters, of the prayer of Daniel. We're told in verse 23 that he was greatly beloved. And it's as though God's saying to Daniel in timing the coming of Messiah as he did, it's like saying, in view of that, Daniel, I'm going to time the appearance of Messiah to an event that will lead to the realization of your desire, the command to restore and build Jerusalem. And as we said, Daniel lived long enough to see the fulfillment of that. So let's reflect for a moment on the things that we've learned from Daniel's prayer. God's pleased with the thoughtful inclusion of his word in our prayers. Confession of our sins and profession of God's righteousness are part of seeking forgiveness. Confession must be complete and unequivocal. Our sins affect our reputation and God's. Which of these are uppermost in our mind when we pray for forgiveness? And finally, God's answer to our prayer may have a greater objective in view than we had envisaged. Okay, so let's then look more closely at the 70-week prophecy. Here's a bit of an overview. We might say it can be broken up this way. Verse 24, what Messiah would accomplish. Verse 25, when Messiah would appear. And the last two verses, what Messiah's cutting off would result in. There are six outcomes that are mentioned in verse 24 that are to be realised within the space of 70 weeks. And all of these 6 points relate to the work of Messiah. And we can view those 6 points this way. They really are three pairs of points that are underlined in different colours. The first point was to finish the transgression and to seal up sins. The first point is typically understood to mean that Judah's transgression would reach a climax or a head in the crucifixion of their Messiah. But the word finish means to restrict rather than to come to a head or climax. The second point, to make an end of sins, is typically understood to mean that there would be an end of sin offerings. But the word offerings doesn't appear in the original. And I believe a more coherent explanation is to interpret these three pairs of points in context with each other. The first two pairs are really complementary. That is, they stand related to one another. So, for example, to bring an end to sin is to bring in everlasting righteousness. So how are we to understand these three pairs of points? Strictly speaking, the work of Christ has not yet brought about everlasting righteousness. Neither has it brought about an end to sin. Sin still abounds, both in natural Israel and the world. So what we're being told here is simply this, that Messiah's work would provide the means for these points to be accomplished. So let's look more closely at these first pair of points. We've already noted that the word finish means to restrict. The word end means to seal up, as our margin tells us. And perhaps we should also note that whereas the AV talks about the transgression, that translators are equally divided on whether the definite article should be there. So how did The work of Messiah, restrict transgression and seal up sin. Well, I think in this way, when a believer identifies with the work of Messiah, they put away their former way of life and are governed by a new conscience. And this mindset is something that the law couldn't achieve. And hence Paul goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 9, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And when a believer has that mindset, God is prepared to seal up, as it were, their sins. You know, the two words that occur in this underlined section, transgression and end, or seal up as it really means, they appear together in Job chapter 14 and verse 17, where Job says this, "My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sewest up mine iniquity." Well, what about the second pair of points? Christ's sacrifice provided the means of reconciliation and everlasting righteousness. And that word reconciliation, as you might know, is the Hebrew word kafar, and means to cover. In Christ, our sins are covered or atoned for. As Paul says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So under the law, the offerings of sin made a remembrance. The offerings made a remembrance of sin every year. But as Paul goes on to say in Hebrews 10 and verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." What about the third pair of points? Before the 70 weeks were to expire, the vision and the prophet, as it should be, were to be sealed up and the Holy One anointed. How was Christ, who was the prophet, sealed? Well, simply this, that to seal is to authenticate. Christ said of himself, "Him hath the Father sealed." And how did he do that? The Father sealed or authenticated the Son by miraculous works. Christ said, "The works which the Father giveth me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." And Peter brings these two points together in Acts chapter 10, where he says, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." The miracles authenticated the man. So having described the blessings the Messiah would bring in verse 24, Daniel goes on in verses 25 to 27 to talk about the particulars of the coming of Messiah. And the events of verses 25 to 27 would occur during three periods that fall within the 70 weeks. And those periods are 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week. And perhaps it's worthwhile to mention at this point that the word weeks in the original is the Hebrew word which just simply means sevens. And we might say, well, how then do we get the word weeks from it? Well, in the absence of any other more logical translation, that seems to be a reasonable thing to do. And so on a day for a year principle, then 70 weeks becomes 490 years. And similarly, 69 weeks becomes 483 years. So there are 6 points mentioned in verses 25 to 27 that would occur within the 70-week prophecy. And so to put these in context, we need to... Well, first of all, let's have a look at what those things are. There was the command to build Jerusalem. 7 and 62 weeks later, there would appear Messiah the Prince, we're told. Thirdly, that the street and the wall would be built in troublous times. After the 62 weeks, and there's no definite time period given here, we're told that the Messiah would be cut off and the city and the sanctuary would be destroyed. Fifthly, we're told that in the last week, the covenant would be confirmed. And finally, in the midst of the week, there would be a cessation of sacrifice and offering. So to put those points in context, we need to overlay them with some actual dates. To do that, let's begin with the chronology of Christ's life. There are two key events in the ministry of Christ that help us to date his ministry. Two key events that help us to date his ministry. Firstly, the death of Herod, which is spoken of in Matthew 2 and Luke chapter 2. The second key event is in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Why is that of interest to us? Because we're told that at that time, Jesus began to be about 30 years of age. And those two things can be independently dated. Now, I won't go into the details, but I'll ask you to accept that using a number of ways of dating, including astronomical dating, which means, you know, when there were eclipses of the moon and so on, the death of Herod can be pegged to 4 BC. And that agrees with the independent dating of the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar in AD 26. Now, that was the year that the Lord started his ministry. And it's with respect to that milestone that the 69 weeks is measured. So the 69 weeks is measured with respect to the commencement of the Lord's ministry. And of course that means that Christ died in AD 30. You might say, well, hang on, why wasn't Christ born in 0 BC? Don't have time to explain that. Perhaps come and talk to me later. But quite simply, when the calendar was formed, there was an error made by the monk. Probably no mistake, because he was appointed by Pope John the First. But anyway, there is quite a bit written about that. So when we overlay those dates onto our previous slide, this is what we get. We get the end of the 69 weeks being in 26 AD and the cessation of sacrifice and offering occurring in the midst of the week around 30 AD. So perhaps to talk about the beginning of this time period first. If we've got our dating right, then we would expect if we come back 69 weeks from 26 AD that we would find a significant decree. And so it is. If we come back 69 weeks, we come to 458 BC. And the mathematics are such when you're going from a BC to an AD date, you need to add one. That brings us to 458 BC. Was there in fact a decree that had to do with the restoration of Jerusalem? Yes, there was. There were in fact four decrees. We don't have time to go into it, but the third of those decrees, which was made in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, was a command to go back and to beautify the temple. And that's recorded in Ezra chapter 7. But what's important to note is that in Ezra chapter 9, when Ezra is reflecting on that command and the benefits that it brought, he says it has provided a wall to us. So there was more to the restoration than just the temple. It also included the precincts of the city. So let's go back to our previous slide for a moment. What do we make then of this last week and the midst of the week? We're told from, if we go to Daniel chapter 9, perhaps let's read verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. What's it saying? Perhaps if we deal with the midst of the week first, when you look at the timeline, in the midst of the week, and we must admit that the Hebrew here doesn't necessarily mean exactly half, but it's reasonable to to assume that is the case. When you take 3.5 years from 26 AD, it brings you to 30 AD, the midst of the week. And that was the point where, of course, Christ was crucified. And as a result of that, the Mosaic law came to an end, and there was no longer a need for sacrifice and offering. That's what's being referred to in verse 27, when it says, in the midst of the week, he shall cause sacrifice and oblation to cease. But what does it mean when he says he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week? Well, I believe that 1 week, which began with the ministry of our Lord, it began a week of 7 years of education of the nation. And that education went beyond the time of Christ's crucifixion. We know that the apostles went out and educated Judah, Jerusalem and Judea. So that week was a period of educating people in the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Our time's up. We could talk a little more in detail about this, and happy to talk later, but that's an overview of the timing that was revealed to Daniel. You know, to stop and reflect on this and ask ourselves a question, brothers and sisters and young people, very interesting, like chronology, seems to work. I can understand how that all fits. What is the so what for us? Well, you know, the 70-week prophecy was clearly understood by the Jews so far as the appearance of Messiah is concerned. They diligently studied the prophecies of Daniel. They were anticipating him coming. And so we know that in the time of John the Baptist's ministry, it says, and as the people were in expectation, all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. So the point I'm making is, they knew when he was coming, but they didn't recognise him when he came. We're in their shoes. We know from the prophets when Christ will come. We've studied the prophecies of the Bible. They triangulate on a point. We know that point's not far away. We, like the Jews, know the time. We know when to expect our Master. The question for us is, when he comes, will we see him as he is? And will he recognise us?